Good evening once again, everyone. And thank you for the kind invitation to be with you today. One of the great joys of having the privilege to travel and to open God's Word is being able to meet new brothers and sisters in Christ. And it always amazes me how within minutes of walking into an assembly where you have never been before, you find connections with individuals that you know or people that have lived near you. And it truly has been a wonderful day of fellowship. And I know Tara would have loved to have been here with me in order to share that. And we trust that the Lord will bless the ministry of His Word today. Special thank you to the Van Veens for their wonderful hosting this afternoon. Had a tremendous time of fellowship with Brother Garrett and Sister Helen. It was truly a joy to get to know them better. Why don't we open our Bibles once again this evening to the same scriptures that we read this morning in the Gospel of John. My intention originally had been this evening to spend the entire time sharing with you a little bit of the work that I've been involved in ministering to the persecuted church. And I still hope to do so perhaps for the last few minutes of the session. But given my long-windedness this morning, I didn't quite make it through the outline, and I really felt led to continue in our thoughts that we began this morning. And again, hopefully in the last few minutes, I will share a few thoughts regarding persecution around the world, and perhaps at another time we will be able to explore those ideas more fully. So back to John chapter 1. Again, we will read the same portions that we considered this morning, and we will be returning to them as we proceed through the meeting. John 1, breaking in again at verse 12, "But as many as received Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.'" Once again, keep your finger here if you want. We will be returning to John chapter 1, but turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Reading it again at verse 3. "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to Him," that is Jesus, "a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to Him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?' This they said, testing Him, that they might have something of which to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with His finger, as though He did not hear. So when they continued asking Him, He raised Himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest and even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised Himself up and saw no one but the woman, He said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.' Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life.'" Father, once again this evening, we bow in Your presence and we ask that Your Spirit would have liberty in this meeting this evening. Father, we know that You are desirous to speak to us from Your Word, and we ask simply that we would listen, that we would be willing to hear Your message, and that You would apply it to our hearts. Father, You know our needs. You know our hearts. You know if there is anything that is standing between us and Yourself. And we ask that You would be at work this evening by Your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in your Son's most worthy and precious name. Amen. For those of you who are here this morning, we began what I have entitled Meditations on God's Amazing Grace. And for those of you who are paying attention, you will see that I slightly altered the title to The Ongoing Transformation of Grace. Because as we will see, there is an initial transformation that occurs when men and women are impacted and are touched and reached by God's grace. But this transformation should not simply be a one-time transaction, but an ongoing transformation where we are transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, for those of you who were not here, or for those of you perhaps who were here but need a little bit of a review, we'll go briefly through some of the slides that we went through this morning and then continue on with our thoughts. By way of introduction, we suggested that the church at times is guilty of diminishing the magnitude of grace as it is found in God's Word. And grace is more than just an abstract theological principle that speaks of our position before God. But grace can and should bring about a life-altering, a life-transforming experience whereby we are not the same people that we were before we were touched by God's grace. And this practical daily transformation occurs not only within individuals, but within churches. We also considered this quote by H. Richard Niebuhr that says, "The great Christian revolutions come not by the discovery of something that was not known before. They happen when somebody takes radically something that was always there." And as you considered this morning, there is nothing new about what we will be considering this evening. There's nothing new about the idea of grace. Anyone who spends more than 5 minutes in a church that opens God's Word will have heard the word grace. So we are not introducing a new concept. We are not introducing a new model. What we are suggesting is that in order for us to see the type of transformation that we are praying for, we often pray to see the same revival that we read about in the book of Acts. In order to see that type of transformation, we don't need a new model. We don't need new ideas. We don't need new philosophies. What we need is to take seriously and to live out radically truths that we already know, such as the truth of grace. And I emphasized and I italicized, if you can see there, the word radically, because I think that is an important word. Christians are supposed to be radical people. When Jesus Christ was on this earth, he was not a member of the Rotary Club. He wasn't being elected prom king. Jesus was strange according to his society's principles. He was a radical. He was not a preserver of the status quo. He was there to revolutionize the status quo. He challenged the religious authorities, and we as Christians ought to be radical individuals. And by this, I do not mean that we should be standing on street corners screaming at people or wearing strange clothing or trying to overthrow our governments. What I mean is that we should not be conformed to this world. The world that tells us that it's all about me, it's all about my rights. But what we saw this morning is that Christ, our Creator, gave up his rights so that we could become the children of God. That's radical. As some of you know, I'm currently in the process of becoming a lawyer. And law is all about rights, whether it's property, whether it's criminal law, whether it's civil law, whether it's immigration law. The very foundation of our social system is built around individualism and the notion that each and every one of us, at least in theory, certainly not in practice, has rights and equal rights. That's not what the Bible talks about, is it? The Bible talks about giving up our rights. It talks about laying down our lives, not just in the sense of being willing to die, but being willing to put ourselves on a lower level so that our brothers and sisters can have their needs met. That's radical. Because people in our society don't practice that. And if we really were to take that seriously, the idea of grace seriously, we would stand out. And we were speaking this morning, this afternoon, over lunch, about the verse where Peter instructs his readers to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. But what that verse implies is the fact that other people look at us and that they see something different. And in this instance, it's a hope. We shouldn't have to be going around beating people over the head saying, "Look at me, I have hope." People should be coming to us and saying, "You have a hope that I don't have." And that's where we come in and we give an answer. If we live radically in grace, it will stand out. Because grace is radical. Grace is not common. We looked at a brief definition of grace. We looked at, and I did not fix this typo once again to see if everyone was paying attention, but John chapter 8 is a parable of grace. We spoke briefly about the disease of ungrace, which we'll review again shortly, and then we looked at Christ as the perfect embodiment of grace. And we began to think about the one-time transaction of grace, and we'll be continuing with that this evening. And then finally, we will look briefly at the ongoing transformation of grace. We define grace this morning as unmerited favor and blessing from God. And unmerited is highlighted on purpose. We don't deserve God's grace. Grace, by definition, is something that we receive even though we did not deserve any type of favor and blessing from God. Because as we were reminded this morning in our opening, we came to God with empty hands. We had nothing to offer. It's not that we didn't offer anything to God, that we had nothing to offer to begin with. Again, this quote, which we'll be touching on this evening from Philip Yancey, speaking of what he calls the disease of ungrace, says, "Sadly, to a world desperate for God's grace, the church sometimes presents one more form of ungrace." Those words, when I first read them, hit me personally like a ton of bricks. As I thought back to all those times when I had been exposed to individuals who were crying out for grace, and were, instead of showing them the grace of God, that I was merely another instance of ungrace in their lives. Maybe because I was tired, maybe because I was busy, maybe because I had something on my mind, something that was happening in my life that took priority. When I think of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you recall, after he finds out that John the Baptist had died, and you will know that this was someone that was close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Very likely, the Lord Jesus would have considered John the Baptist to be a friend, and he had just found out that John the Baptist had died. Not only that, he had just finished a whole series of ministry, if we could put it that way, in modern terms. And we see that Jesus was getting ready to set out and to go and to spend some alone time, to spend some quiet time with the Father. And certainly, we would think that the Lord Jesus would have been justified to take this time away. He had just suffered the loss of a friend. He was no doubt tired and exhausted from ministering to the needs. But we read this in the Gospels that the multitudes drew near. And when Jesus saw the multitudes, it says that he had compassion on them. And he ministered to their needs. How often can that be said of us? How often, when someone comes to me and asks me for help, or not even ask for help, but how often do I see someone who is very clearly in need of help? How often do I turn the other way and go about my own business? And how often do I show God's grace to that person? We saw that the disease of ungrace has two symptoms, self-righteousness and short-sightedness, both of which were displayed by the Pharisees with the woman caught in adultery. We considered briefly the fact that this parable of grace in John chapter 8, we see the perfect embodiment of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that the one-time transaction of grace occurred with a personal encounter between the woman caught in adultery and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not grace from a distance. This was grace up close and personal. And then we see the ongoing transformation of grace where the Lord Jesus says to the woman, "Go and sin no more." And again, we notice that the order is very important here. We see, first of all, that the woman approached the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord in verse 11. And then there was a personal encounter between the Lord and this woman. Then the Lord says, "Neither do I condemn you." And then, thirdly, it says, "Go and sin no more." I was struck by this a couple of years ago when I was reviewing this passage. It's a very familiar passage. I'm sure that we could all recite the details of it. But I was struck by the order because it struck me that so often when we are dealing with the people that are lost, that need the Lord Jesus Christ, we try to start at step number 3. We want them to go and sin no more. We want them to become like us. We want them to get rid of all the habits, all of the baggage, all of the burdens that are offensive to us, that make us uncomfortable. And then when they have gone and sinned no more, then they can come to our churches. Then we can introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they can be saved. But that's not the order that we see here, is it? Because Christian morality is not something that can be imposed. Christian morality is something that flows from a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason that I have been able to overcome some of the burdens that I have faced in my life is not because I went and I worked at it really, really hard, and then once I'd solved my problems, then I came back to the Lord and I asked Him to enter into a personal relationship with Him. That's what earthly religion does. That's what the religion of this world tells men and women, is that you have to make yourself acceptable and then you can come to God and ask Him for forgiveness. But that's not what my Bible says. This woman, the lowest of the low in her society, came and the Lord Jesus Christ met her face to face. We've just recently had a new believer come to our church. And she looks different than everybody else. It's very clear that she carries with her a lot of baggage. She's lived a very hard life. She still has a lot of habits that make people uncomfortable. And it's been a challenge for us as an assembly because it requires us to step outside of our comfort zone. And she says things that make us uncomfortable and she does things that make us uncomfortable. But we can see that God is working in her life. And there's something at work there. And she's not perfect. She's not going to be perfect until she gets to heaven. But it's been a lesson to us in the practical aspects of grace to be able to accept her into our meetings and to simply bring her to the Lord Jesus Christ, to pray for her, to help her, and to let God change her. Because we can't change people. As many wonderful, wise things as we may come up with, as many solutions as we may devise, we can't change people's hearts. Only God can do that. The order is very important. And it's the order that the Lord Jesus Christ followed. And we saw that Christ is the perfect embodiment of grace. And I bring these headings back up because they will come back again in our thoughts in a few moments. First of all, we saw that Christ perfectly embodied the undiscriminating scope of God's grace and that it reached the most despised. But at the same time, He embodied the uncompromising nature of God's grace because He had a stricter interpretation of sin than even the religious leaders that wanted to condemn this woman. And then thirdly, we saw the unimaginable cost of God's grace. And we dwelt briefly on the injustice of grace, which seems like a strange phrase. But when you think about it, grace involves individuals who have done wrong not getting what they deserve. You and I were enemies of God. You and I had transgressed God's commands. But you and I, as children of God, have not gotten what we deserve. And you could look at this as an injustice. You could say, how is it that God's grace can extend even to the worst of the worst? How is it that God's grace can extend to mass murderers? How is it that God's grace can extend to those who would perpetrate genocide, who would sexually abuse children? How can God's grace extend to them? We saw that it's because although God's gift of grace is free to us, it wasn't free to God. And His Son bore the penalty and the punishment for those sins, for those heinous acts, as we quoted from 1 Peter, in His own body on the cross. And because of that, God is both faithful and just to forgive each and every person that comes to Him of their sins and to extend to them His perfect grace, the unimaginable cost of God's grace. Now, continuing on from where we left off this morning, not only is Christ the perfect embodiment of grace, but Christ is also the perfect expression of God's grace. He is the embodiment of grace in that He was full of grace and truth, but He is also the means whereby God's grace has been expressed to the world. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Christ was not only full of grace and truth, but grace and truth came to God, from God to us through Jesus Christ. And this expression of grace from God to humanity did not end when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. It is an eternal expression of grace in Christ. It is a past expression of grace. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Past tense. It is a present expression of grace. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have, right now, present tense, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to what? The riches of His grace. And a future expression of grace, Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come He might show what? The exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The expression of God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ is an eternal expression. It is an expression that reaches back into the past. It is an expression of grace that is here with us in the present. And it is an expression of grace that will be with us throughout eternity. And God, throughout all of eternity, it will take all of the ages to come to show the exceeding riches of His grace. What a thought. I can't explain what that's going to look like, because it's going to take us the ages to come in order to understand the magnitude of His grace. That's how vast God's grace is. That our occupation in heaven will be not sitting on clouds playing harps with wings. Our occupation in heaven will be exploring the exceeding riches of God's grace. And that occupation will take us throughout eternity. Because God's grace cannot be exhausted, cannot be explored fully. As a brother David Robbins once put, when he was speaking from Ephesians chapter 2, that when we are in heaven, we are going to be monuments to God's grace. That is a tremendous thought, and that has stuck with me since I heard it. We are going to be monuments of God's grace. When we look at one another in heaven, all the imperfections are going to be gone, but what are we going to see in one another? When we look at each other, we're going to be seeing monuments of grace. Because here are undeserving sinners who brought nothing to the table, and yet now God has taken us, and He is demonstrating in us the exceeding riches of His grace for all of eternity. If that doesn't give us joy and peace, I don't know what will. So Christ is the perfect embodiment of grace. But then we see the one-time transaction of grace where the Lord Jesus could say to the woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you." Just think about that statement for a moment. How did the Lord refute the accusers that wanted to bring, as they saw it, this woman to justice? Remember what the Lord said to them? He said, "He among you who is without sin, cast the first stone." In other words, what He was saying to them is, what right do you have to accuse this woman? You come here in all of your self-righteousness, pointing the finger at her. What right do you have to accuse her? Look at your own sin. But the one who spoke these words, "Neither do I condemn you," he had the right. He had the right to cast the first stone because there was no sin in him. Sin had no hold on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he could say, "Neither do I condemn you." How is this possible? According to the law, as we already reviewed this morning, according to the very statements of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, according to the law, she ought to have been condemned to death. And yet, she's allowed to go free. God's justice requires a transaction of grace. Because remember what the Lord Jesus said when He was accused by the religious leaders, essentially of subverting the law. He said, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." There was never a time when He was on this earth that the Lord Jesus Christ simply ignored the law of God. When Christ said to this woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you, go," in essence, "go free," He wasn't saying what we so often say when we are faced with sin, "Well, okay, I'm going to overlook it this time. You know, you seem like a nice person. I know you've tried hard. You've made some bad decisions. Just let's forget about this one. Just try and do better the next time." Is that what the Lord was saying? No. He did not come to ignore or to abolish or to subvert the law. He came to fulfill the law. So God's justice demanded a transaction of grace. And what is that transaction? Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And here we come back to the characteristics of grace that were embodied by the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. We see that this transaction of grace is not of yourselves. It's not because of us. And we see the undiscriminating scope of God's grace and that our salvation is unmerited. Are we guilty of discriminating among the targets of God's grace? Are we guilty of forgetting the fact that when God chose to save us, that we didn't deserve it either? How quickly we forget where we came from. How quickly we forget that we were no different than this woman that was dragged before the Lord Jesus Christ by the religious authorities. Again, in our conversation this afternoon, we talked about the fact that as Christians, very often, we tend to categorize sin. We tend to have these imaginary flow charts of sin that starts from really bad up here, where you could put in murder, you could put in rape, and you can insert whatever you'd like here. And then we slowly, gradually go down according to whatever measure we decide to use as to the severity of sin. And then we move down into the ones that, well, technically they're sin, but they're not that bad. And then down, down, down to no sin. But that's not how God views sin. in His Word. You see, God is perfectly holy. And His standard for us is perfection. And what sin is in the Bible, sin simply means that we have fallen short of God's standard of perfection. And we used again this afternoon the analogy of someone trying to jump over to a rescue boat to be saved. It doesn't matter whether in jumping you get almost all the way there and you grab onto the side of the boat and then your hand slides down and you end up in the water, or whether in trying to jump at the boat you trip and you fall straight into the water and you don't even get anywhere close. Guess what? Everyone who doesn't make it onto the boat is in the same water. They're in the same category. That's the way it is with sin. Whether you have committed one little mind sin, if we want to put it this way, or whether you live a life of habitual sin, you're both in the exact same category. You have fallen short of the glory of God. Are we guilty of discriminating among the targets of God's grace? I think, sadly, in our churches, and I speak to myself first and foremost, we have a tendency of turning away those who need God's grace the most, and actually those who are most ready to receive God's grace. What does the Lord Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? It means that before we come to God, we need to be broken. We need to realize that we need His grace. We need to come to a point where we realize that we are poor in spirit. And I'm here to tell you that there are thousands of people walking around the streets of Toronto that are poor in spirit and that are broken. They know that they have no answers. They know that they have tried everything, and every single thing they have tried has failed. And they are waiting for someone to bring them the answers. But those are the very people that so many Christians, including, sadly to say, myself, step over on the way to work as they're sitting on the side asking for money, asking for change, or just sitting there not asking for anything. Are we guilty of discriminating among the targets of God's grace? For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is the uncompromising nature of God's grace. Individuals must put their faith in Christ's work. Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Not everyone will be saved. And this is where, once again, we see the perfect balance between the undiscriminating scope of God's grace and the uncompromising nature. Is that in order for us to receive the gift of grace, it does not automatically fall upon every single person, but that gift needs to be received. Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. And men and women have to, by faith, accept the gift of grace. That's all that needs to be done. There is no test, there is no performance requirement, but it needs to be accepted by faith. And the question again this evening that we would ask is simply, have you believed? Have you accepted God's gift of grace? You may have been attending church for all of your life, but church attendance does not win you God's gift of grace. It is only by faith, for by grace you have been saved through faith. The uncompromising nature of God's grace. And finally, we see that it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And here we see the unimaginable cost, again, of God's grace. We didn't pay for God's gift. It was paid by God Himself. Imagine that. The God who created us, who created all things, after His creatures had rebelled against Him, had openly rebelled against Him and gone astray, What did God, the creator of the universe, do? He devised a plan whereby he would pay himself the debt that we could never pay to him. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. As I stand here before you, I have nothing to boast about. The only difference between me and some of my former high school friends who are now in very undesirable situations is God's grace. I have nothing to boast about. I didn't earn anything. I didn't make something out of myself. God took me and he changed me by his grace. Are we guilty of taking credit for Christ's work? We wouldn't say this out loud as Christians. We would never openly take credit for Christ's work. But what about in our minds? How often do we think to ourselves, you know, I've done a pretty good job of turning my life around. I'm not that bad of a person. And then we start, you know, walking a little bit taller, looking at people a little bit differently. We start referring to people as those people. How could those people do this? How could those people do that? And we forget where we came from. We forget that we are only here because of Christ's work. And here at the bottom, I'm not sure if you can see that. It's a very strong statement, but I believe it's true. Self-righteousness devalues God's grace. As I said before, I think churches are guilty of diminishing the magnitude of God's grace. And whenever we are self-righteous, we are taking credit for Christ's work, and we are therefore devaluing his grace. Let's not be guilty of that. And then finally, we see the ongoing transformation of grace. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't stop in his interaction with the woman caught in adultery when he says, "Neither do I condemn you. You got away with this one. Congratulations, now go on your way and do what you did before." That's not what he said. He said, "Go and sin no more." And this is another way where I would suggest the churches have diminished God's grace, is we tend to think about grace only within the context of that one-time transaction that we spoke about, whereby we come to God. In other words, we only think about grace and we restrict grace to the context of salvation. But if you look at the New Testament, grace is an integral part of the practical teaching to believers by the apostles, most notably the Apostle Paul. We don't have time to look at all these references, but you will notice that "grace be with you all," or some variant thereof, closes all of Paul's letters, and it also closes Hebrews and Revelation. Grace be with you all. Now, "be with," that phrase is very interesting, and the "be" in "be with," "grace be with you all," is only added for our convenience in English, because there's really no equivalent to the Greek phrase that is used here in English. And actually, in Greek, it is all one word. And it's a preposition in Greek that denotes constant accompaniment. In other words, what Paul is saying, and what the writer of the Hebrews and John and Revelation are saying, is may grace constantly accompany you. In other words, in everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think, everywhere that we go, we should be constantly accompanied by grace. 2 Peter talks about growing in grace. The grace of God should perform an ongoing transforming work in our lives. It's not a one-time transaction. We have been brought into God's family through a one-time transaction. And that is a salvation, that is a gift that we can never lose. In that sense, the transaction of grace happened once and once and for all. That does not need to be repeated. We do not need to be repeatedly saved. But every day, as we grow closer and closer to God, you know, every day when I wake up, I should be showing God's grace a little bit more than I did the day before. And it's not something that happens overnight. That's why Peter can talk about growing in grace. I don't know why God chose to operate this way, and I suppose that when we get to heaven that we can ask Him, and perhaps He will answer, or perhaps it will just be self-evident once we get to heaven. Sometimes we will ask the question, why didn't God just transform us into our perfect eternal being right then and there when we got saved? Why do we still have this old flesh, these old impulses living within us? And the answer is, I don't know. But what I do know is that the Christian life is a daily exercise in becoming more and more like Christ. And when I say exercise, I don't mean that this is something that we can do ourselves. The exercise is in allowing God's grace to work through us. Because this is not our grace. I'm not naturally a gracious person, and I would suggest that no one is naturally a gracious person in the sense of the word as it is used in the Word of God. No one can replace God's grace through their own character. But God's grace, if it is allowed to work through us, causes godly living. And I would suggest that God's grace is a cure for religious hypocrisy. As I speak to young people on university campuses, the number one turnoff for young people when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to the Bible, is the hypocrisy of those that call themselves His followers. Now, young people on university campuses are not as stupid as people give them credit for. They can see the hypocrisy when a televangelist wearing a $1,000 suit preaching to an audience where many of them have likely lost their homes is preaching about giving to the poor and about the love of God. They can see the hypocrisy in that, and they're turned off by it. They can see the hypocrisy in Christians who are preaching God's grace and then acting with ungrace towards every sinner that they come across. And sad to say, and it's a big responsibility, but we are the only thing of God that many people are ever going to see. Because as we were speaking again this afternoon, many people in today's society, especially in cities like Toronto, will never, and I mean never, darken the door of a church from the day they're born until the day they die. Gone are the days where people go to church on holidays and go to church every so often just to make themselves feel good. Many people will not even drive into a church parking lot. Many people will not open the Word of God. They will turn, they will walk the other way. They don't know what's in the Word of God, but it's no longer socially acceptable. And when we are faced with individuals like that, how do we reach them? We reach them by being examples of God's grace and God's love. And when they're faced with religious hypocrisy, it turns them away from the message before they even have a chance to hear it. God's grace compels giving, and it's a cure for the religious indifference to material need. Again, as I speak to young people on university campuses, they see the hypocrisy in Christians who go and who tell people that they need to be saved, and yet demonstrate no interest in the fact that they don't have food on the table. They can't provide clothing for themselves. Before we can tell people about the love of God, we need to show them the love of God. And God's grace, when you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, what did He do? Two of the most famous miracles are what? Jesus feeding thousands of people. He didn't just preach to them. Jesus didn't show up on the mountain and say, I know you're hungry, and that's unfortunate, but I have a message for you. And then after I'm done speaking, you can go fend for yourselves. But my message is important, and I don't really care if you're hungry, because this is important. He didn't say that. What did He do? He fed them. And He preached to them. And we should be the same. You know, if we say to the lost that we care about them, then we should care about their material needs. It doesn't mean that it ends there. It doesn't mean that we just become a charitable organization or a social organization. Our objective is to win them to Christ. But before we tell them about the love of God, we need to live it. And grace finally confers gifts for service. And I'll suggest that God's grace is a cure for religious pride and hierarchies. One of the hallmarks of human religion is the fact that human religions create organizations, they create structures, they have presidents and leaders and archbishops, bishops and priests and all sorts of levels of hierarchies. But when we realize that all of our abilities to serve God are only because of His grace, there's really very little to be proud about. There's really very little to put on a resume. You know, what's on my resume as a preacher? I've been saved by God's grace and I'm empowered by God's grace. That's really all that there is. There are no letters, there are no degrees, there are no awards, there are no big fancy introductions. That's it. It's God's grace. But what we have done in Christian circles is we've begun to either elevate ourselves because of our abilities, or we have started to elevate other people because of their abilities. God's grace reminds us that it is only through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the gifts that He has given that we are able to serve Him. The great Christian revolutions come not by the discovery of something that was not known before. They happen when somebody takes radically something that was always there. Grace doesn't come naturally. Grace isn't easy. It's much easier to walk away from someone than to take the time to show them grace, because grace involves putting down our rights and upholding someone else's. It involves neglecting ourselves for the sake of others. But if we are willing to do that, if we are willing to truly live out God's grace, and not grace in the sense that it is used in many Christian circles today, in the sense of unprincipled compassion, but the undiscriminating yet uncompromising grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That grace that was bought at an unimaginable price, if we take that seriously, and not just at an intellectual level, but if we live that out in our daily lives, we are going to stand out. If we live the life of grace that God wanted us to live, we wouldn't have to beat down other people's doors. People would be beating down our door. Because we live in a world where people are crying out for grace. I just sat in a boardroom with a grown man from a country that will remain nameless who was weeping because he couldn't come up with enough money to file an application with the Canadian government that would save him from going back to a country where he is at risk of being tortured, where his family is forced to live in hiding. And he is desperate. He is looking for answers. He is crying out for grace. And that is just one example. As you go through your day, as you go through your week, you will see desperate, broken people that are crying out for grace. And I'm not suggesting this evening that we need to try and manufacture grace, because it's not our grace that's at work, it's God's grace. And God wants to work through us. He wants to show His grace to the world through His children. And the question is, are we willing to lay down our lives to be instruments of God's grace? If we do that, we will have the revival that we are looking for. We will have the results that we have been praying for. And it will be because of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for giving him for us. Father, we thank you that you are transforming us more and more into his image. Father, we confess that of our own abilities, we are unable to show grace to a world that needs it. But Father, we thank you that your grace is sufficient for us, that your strength is made perfect in our weakness, and that your grace is vast enough to reach this world and to work through us, despite of our imperfections and despite of our weaknesses. Father, we ask that as we would go from this place this evening, that we would be changed day by day, that you would work in us individually, but also as churches. That, Father, we would be instruments of yours that you would use to show your grace to a world that is crying out for you and for your grace. Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to spend together considering your word. And now as we would part, take us back to our respective homes in safety and help us as we would go through this coming week to be shining lights in a world of darkness, to be beacons of your love in a world that has forgotten what love is. And Father, to be instruments that are used by you in order to draw men and women to yourself. So bless us now as we would part. In your Son's most worthy and precious name, amen.